that's my brother Kevin, and I'm the other brother Kevin. Serve with him as one of the elders here, and I'm also a member of the preaching team. And it is my sacred honor to preach to you from the Word of God today. So go ahead and keep those Bibles open to Romans 12, centering around verse 14. We'll be referencing it often. And so it's always good for you to know where my words end and the Word of God's begin. So please have it open there. Now, this is the last sermon of our Life Together series. Next week, we'll be back in the Gospel of Mark, which is really exciting. And I want to thank Mitchell for his faithful exposition over the past two sermons. The first sermon, as you may recall, was a gospel-shaped community. Last week was a tight-knit community. And today, by God's grace, we will be doing a resilient community. So with that, let's pray the Lord again. Father God, we ask that you, God, fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, God, for us to have renewed minds to receive your word. God, I pray for myself. I pray that I might be able to present your word faithfully and accurately, and God, that it might bring you all the glory. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Now, many of you know that I do travel a fair amount for work, and most of my trips are to Silicon Valley. And there is no direct flight from McGee Tyson to San Jose or San Francisco. So I am always connecting through an airport, and usually that's at DFW. So in Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. So particularly when I'm coming home, after spending a week out there, usually working 16-hour days, I am just beaten and weary, and I just exhausted. But then I round the corner, and I see this sign, so a boarding sign for Knoxville. And something always shifts in my heart when I see that sign. And also considering that we're in the middle of the fourth largest metroplex in the country, but surrounding that sign are East Tennesseans. And something always moves in my heart, and it is a multi-sensory experience. You've got, after a long week in California, for the first time I see Tennessee orange. For the first time I'm hearing East Tennessee accents. I receive firm handshakes from warm people, and we start talking about places that we know. We start talking about teams that we know. Sometimes I even see people that I know there. We're even sitting down and breaking bread in a way, you know. We've got our food out there, and it's not the kale chips and the vegan meals that I had that week. It's some good old fast food, and even that is just warming my heart and preparing it for home. Because I know it is a sweet taste of what's to come. I'm just hours away from seeing my favorite East Tennesseans, and there'll be East Tennesseans as far as the eye can see once that plane lands, and I know that I'm home. And I think that this is what it needs to feel like each Sunday. We've all had our hard weeks, often surrounded by unbelievers and discouragement. We may have even experienced heartaches, even persecution. We're tired and exhausted. But walking through these doors is a microcosm of God's kingdom on earth. We see our kinsmen. We hear our songs. We connect with these warm people. We even break bread together. It all encourages us and reminds us that we're not walking alone. And also gearing our hearts for an even bigger homegoing. And it's encouraging to know that no matter how hard it gets throughout the week, there is this oasis in the middle of the desert. The church and its people are truly a shock absorber for whatever opposition or persecution gets thrown at us in the middle of the week. We should walk away from here with recharged batteries and more resilient for another week. And that brings us to our main idea. We become a resilient community when we bless our persecutors, live in harmony, and forgive our enemies. Once again, we become a resilient community when we bless our persecutors, live in harmony, and forgive our enemies. And I'd like to give you three believers throughout church history who I believe exemplifies these concepts in action. But I want to be careful not to place them up on the flannel graph. Now, many of us in this room went to Sunday school where several Bible characters were put on flannel graph, and we had well-meaning Sunday school teachers tell us that we all need to have hearts like David and courage like Daniel and patience like Job, when in reality, no one in the halls of faith could accomplish anything without a faith and righteousness that was first given to them by God. Whatever was admirable and exemplary that flowed from them was His good work. And there is absolutely no idea that we could ever hope to accomplish these three things on our own apart from Christ. So I want to start this sermon with the conclusion. I want to front-end the gospel right here. The three points on the screen are impossible without the good news. Impossible. Even if you decided to be a Buddhist or a Pharisee and decided to do these three things out of white-knuckled self-denial and discipline, you just might be able to change your behavior, but you will never change your heart. And you will never, ever, ever, ever be righteous before God. Instead, God gives us a new nature with new desires and with a new conscience. And just making sure no one's asleep in here, I want you to fill in the blank. 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Or how about this Old Testament prophecy that is now our current reality? Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Simply put, we Christians are built different. The changes, the way we treat our persecutors, our enemies, and even those people who irritate us, which is one of the reasons why in the old King James Version of the Bible in 1 Peter 2, it calls us a peculiar people. We're confounding to the world. We make them scratch their heads. So let's talk about how different we are with our first point. We become a resilient community when we bless our persecutors. Join me in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And we have many examples in both the Bible and in church history of what it looks like to bless our persecutors. The verse being, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was stripped, mocked, beaten, and tortured by the Roman authorities and his kinsmen, and still he turned to them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Consider the first Christian martyr, Stephen, his plea to God while he was being stoned, while he was being killed. He said, "Lord, lay not this sin against their charge." And of course, one of the men that he was praying about, that was just standing there watching it take place, was the Apostle Paul, who wrote today's passage. We also see this supernatural blessing of our persecutors in church history. Take early church father Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, who was discipled by John. He prayed for his executioners as he was being burned alive. Same thing for William Tyndale, which is one of the reasons why you have an English copy of God's Word on your lap right now, who prayed for the King of England, who was the one who sentenced him to death. He prayed that God might open his eyes. But I also believe that we see this blessing of our persecutors in the life of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Jim Elliot was an American missionary, felt a strong calling to the unreached tribes in Ecuador, especially one notorious for its hostility towards outsiders. He and his team, you see in the lower left of the screen, they trained for years learning the language and planning careful, non-threatening contact. They began their first contact on January 8, 1956, which was 70 years ago this month. And it's not too long after they made contact that they, the men on the screen, were brutally speared to death by members of the tribe that they were hoping to save. And you also see in the bottom right corner the widows and the children that they left behind. Jim himself left behind his wife Elizabeth and a 10-month-old daughter. And I'm sure it would have been very easy for her to hate those who martyred her husband. But as many as you know, both Elizabeth Elliot and her friend Rachel Saint, whose brother was also killed, made an inroad with the tribe that killed their loved ones. They lived with the tribe for years, sharing the gospel, making disciples, and establishing churches. Even some of the tribesmen who martyred her husband became believers. And now, decades later, these churches still exist, and there's still generations-long fellowship across the Elliot and Saint families and these tribes. Here's a quote from Nate Saint's great-granddaughter, who still does mission work there. She wrote, "I think the story is so impactful because it shows redemption at work. The men who killed my great-grandfather baptized his children only a few years later. Isn't that incredible? And it's all because they blessed their persecutors." And just a fun fact for those little ones in here, if you know my son Elliot, he is named after this missionary family. But these are all examples of how martyrs bless their persecutors. But perhaps your persecution won't lead to death. Perhaps your persecution will come in the form of a coworker that scoffs when he sees that Bible verse a day sitting on your desk. Perhaps it's your adult child who rolls her eyes every time you bring up the Lord and what he's doing in your life. Maybe it's that Facebook friend when any time that you write something spiritual, you know that they're going to be the first to write a snide remark. So what do we do about them? Well, the Bible makes pretty clear what not to do about them. The word says to bless them and not curse. So in those examples, we don't scoff back, we don't roll our eyes back, and we're not snide back. According to Christ himself, we're to love them. He said, pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. So what are some practical ways for people who openly persecute and mock you? How do we serve them? Well, it really is based on their needs, right? It could be being the first one to buy Girl Scout cookies from their daughter. It could be offering to mow their lawn after they recover from surgery. Or it could be you being the only one from work to show up to their uncle's funeral. Blessing your persecutors, I believe, it's rarely verbal, like, God bless you, persecutor. But rather, it's so often showing your love to them by giving them your time, attention, or concern. And we also need to bless our persecutors together as a body. In this passage, we're called to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Blessing persecutors isn't easy. You need the bride of Christ to help. And there are dozens of proverbs to back this up. If you spend your time around callous people, you yourself will become a callous person. But if you spend your time around godly, caring, loving, and empathetic people, you will be too. And that's our call for the church. And as Mitchell shared last Sunday, we are overwhelmed by how our church meets the needs of others. And given we're called to not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing, I'm sure that we elders are aware of probably only 1% of the way that you all faithfully care and minister to each other. Because it's in our DNA to be there for each other, to be compassionate to each other. We should never be indifferent to suffering. And we should especially be sympathetic to the plight of the persecuted church. Did you know that since 2009, and these figures differ depending on who you ask and what agency reports them, but somewhere in the neighborhood of tens of thousands of Christians have been martyred in Nigeria by Islamic extremists. Last year alone, they estimated that it was somewhere around 7,000 brothers and sisters in Christ lost their lives. And it's kind of weird that kids on college campuses aren't protesting this genocide, right? It's kind of weird that we don't hear much about this in the news, isn't it? But even beyond blessing our persecutor and weeping for the persecuted, this passage is our command to be in each other's lives. Good times and the bad, plentiful and famine, mountaintops and valleys, religious freedom and religious persecution. The TV character Ron Swanson once said, "The less I know about other people's affairs, the happier I am." But with respect to Ron, that's not how we roll. We rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those who weep, and we need each other to pull this off. So that's our first point. We're called to bless our persecutors, but we're also called to live in harmony with others. Join me in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So again, we're called to live in harmony with each other. And this should go without saying, but we're going to make it explicit. This is especially true with fellow believers. And I'm so grateful and never want to take for granted that by God's grace, we do a good job at this church living and walking in unity. And there are some within our body who disagree on politics. There are some who disagree on eschatology, some who disagree on spiritual gifts and worship style, and that's just among the elders, okay? And yet, we can't be more in agreement when it comes to the gospel, with the essential doctrines, and with our love for one another. And we as a church know that disagreements become sinful when we cross into argumentative, quarrelsome, and combative behavior. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it concisely in 1 Corinthians 11. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So Paul here is literally saying, this isn't the time, this isn't the place, and we're not that people. The most divisive thing that a believer should say to another believer is, I disagree, and I love you. Compare that to how the world operates. Look at this headline. It is not only all right to shame and ultimately ostracize your MAGA relatives, it is your patriotic duty as an American. And I'll go so far as to say it's equally shameful if you replace the word woke with MAGA. The world has forgotten how to disagree in love. As Christ's church, we need to show them how it's done. When we disagree, we don't cancel each other and make passive-aggressive Facebook posts. That's what the world does. We don't repay evil with evil. But what about when it comes to outsiders, especially in this divisive age, as we just saw, that we're in right now? It is true that we preach an offensive gospel. But throughout the Bible, we do see God's people finding favor even among pagans. Think of Joseph, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra. Think of Jesus himself and how he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. These men and women knew when to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and when to render to God what is God's. How can we do this? I'm a big fan of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we so often, and I'm talking to myself here, sabotage ourselves and the gospel when we find ourselves embroiled in the controversies of the hour. In the days after the Charlie Kirk assassination, my cousin Matt called me and said, "Hey, Kevin, I need your help deactivating from social media. I'm spending too much time going down these conspiracy rabbit holes and neglecting my family." I think that's very wise. He said, "I own a parts store. Even if what they're saying is true, what can I do about it anyway?" And I'm not saying that you can't have an opinion on current events, but I would lovingly challenge you to consider how much sharing and obsessing over these fleeting topics are distracting you and others from eternal matters like the gospel. And I feel one person who walked these lines very well and lived in harmony with others, even in very contentious times, was our boy, William Wilberforce. William was a member of the UK Parliament at the turn of the 18th century. Before Christ, he was a wealthy, vain 20-something who had negative opinions towards Christianity. He took a trip to the French Riviera where he gambled the night away, but traveling with him was a believing friend who encouraged him to read the New Testament. And he did. Eventually, God saved William Wilberforce. As a new believer, he was preparing to resign from Parliament because he felt that it was odds. His new life as a Christian was at odds at him as a politician. However, Christian brothers like John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, and a small group of like-minded Christians encouraged Wilberforce to carry on. So he remained in Parliament. But now, Wilberforce had this new desire to associate with the lowly and became extremely sorrowful over his nation's slave trade. At this point in history, the British Empire, comprising of 45 nations, was the world's leader in chattel slavery. Wilberforce believed that these slaves were made in the image of God and made it his life's mission to abolish the slave trade, not through bloodshed, but through legislation. And despite him being a lion in Parliament, speaking truth on the most controversial issue of his time, his love for even his enemies couldn't be ignored. Member of Parliament Henry Dundas was Wilberforce's chief rival, and he said that Wilberforce was, quote, animated by the purest motives of benevolence and humanity. Another slave-supporting member of Parliament wrote that Wilberforce, quote, argued as a Christian gentleman, not a political incendiary. And this is coming from British Parliament, where they openly mock and jeer each other during their sessions. You should seriously pull this up on YouTube and watch how their Congress people react. It makes the House of Representatives here in the U.S. look classy. And that's saying a lot. But still, bolstered by the small group of believers surrounding him, Wilberforce lived in harmony with the outside world. He associated with the lowest of the low in his society. He gave thought to do what was honorable in the sight of all. But back in the Word, there is an asterisk here, an exception to many of this. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Paul here recognizes that there will be times when even if you do everything right, even when you put your best foot forward, even when you're empowered by a resilient community, there will be some who will not allow you to get along with them. These people are often hungry to pick a fight, and they'd love nothing more than to pull you down. Even remember what the Lord said. And the Lord went straight to the point, didn't he? He said to never give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. There's also a popular adage out there that says, never wrestle with pigs. You both get dirty, and the pig likes it. Or as Alfred Pennyworth from the cinematic masterpiece known as The Dark Knight wisely observes, some men aren't seeking anything logical. They can't be bought, bullied, reasoned, or negotiated with. Some men just want to watch the world burn. I think that there is a lot of truth in that statement right there. A lot of theology. You can still love people at a distance while not giving them what they want. And Jesus taught us that there are some things that cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So continue to pray for them. Ask the church to help you pray for them. Changing hearts isn't possible without Christ. And what an encouragement to be surrounded by people with transformed hearts. So that's living at harmony with one another. Now to our final point, we become a resilient community when we forgive our enemies. Turn with me to verse 19. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Erica Kirk made headlines by publicly forgiving the man who murdered her husband. It was a powerful moment that confounded the world. And imagine living on the same planet where you have some individuals who won't forgive you for something that you said in high school, and other individuals who forgive you even if you murder their spouse. See how disorienting that is for the outside world? We as Christians are called to forgive radically. One example of this is through our sister in Christ, Rachel Den Hollander. You may not recognize her name, but you will most likely remember Larry Nassar's. Larry Nassar was a doctor for the USA gymnastics team who was convicted of sexual abuse of hundreds of young girls and women under the guise of medical care. He was sentenced to over a century in federal and state prisons. And it was Rachel Den Hollander who first publicly named this man and his heinous acts and urged the state to open an investigation for which he was later convicted. But it was her victim impact statement that really stood out. Even though she was just one of 156 women who read victim impact statements out loud, Rachel's statement was so incredible because she not only forgave him, but she preached the gospel to him too. I'm going to read to you just a brief excerpt from her victim impact statement. She said in court, and this is a picture of her speaking to him. The Bible carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Now, can you imagine? We're able to forgive so extraordinarily because we were forgiven so extraordinarily. We as Christians aren't in the revenge business. God is saying in this passage, hey, I got this. This is part of God's sovereignty that we rarely talk about. It's easy to talk about his sovereignty over the created order and over salvation, but we don't talk a lot about his sovereignty over vengeance. But he says it over and over, Old Testament, New Testament, I'll handle it. God's wrath will fall either on the individual themselves or on his son if the offender becomes a Christian. Or his wrath will be carried out by the governing authorities. Right after this passage is Romans 13, where it just flows right into talking about God pouring out his judgment through the hands of law enforcement and the courts, where he says that they are, quote, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So what are we to do when we are victimized by the enemy? We forgive them. We feed them. We give them something to drink. God's got this. And we, as your brothers and sisters, we're here to share in this suffering and walk through it with you. And I've experienced this personally. Now, prior today, I've only shared these details with a few of you. But on a Friday night in July 2018, my best friend since childhood was senselessly murdered by an acquaintance of ours. It was a literal wrong place, wrong time situation. It was the worst weekend of my life. Come Sunday morning, I informed my wife that I simply couldn't attend church that day. I assured her that I wasn't angry with God. I just didn't know how to respond to well-meaning questions like, so how's it going? When I was hanging on by a thread. So I sent my entire family to church, and being alone for the first time since the murder, I found myself in a very dark place. Yet almost an hour later, church was in full swing, and I heard a knock at my door. Standing at my door with two iced coffees in hand was John Cooper, who is a member at River Oaks. He said, Lydia didn't tell me why, but she said you needed somebody to talk to. So even when I tried to run from the church found me. John sat with me for hours. Most what he did was listen, and he wept with those who wept. It was exactly what my heart needed. I couldn't have navigated through that challenging experience without the church. They stood by me during my grief, during nearly 4 years of the legal proceedings, and the elders even laid hands on me before I delivered my own victim impact statement in front of my friend's murderer, in which I preached the gospel to him. I extended forgiveness to him and demonstrated the same forgiveness that Christ had shown me. But I want to be abundantly clear, as I'm sure Rachel Den Hollander would be if she were here today. All the glory goes to Christ alone. All of it. Without him, there's no way I would have stood there and told the man who murdered my best friend that I loved him and preach the gospel to him. My flesh wanted to jump on a boat and flee to Tarshish, if you know what I mean. But yet the grace of God and the fellowship of the saints sustained me. All glory be to Christ alone. But in closing, here's something I want you to consider. The wolves are coming. Persecution, enemies, It's a guarantee. And which sheep do the wolves pick off? Those sheep that have wandered from the fold, the sheep that are far from the shepherd. And I implore you, I beg you, do not be caught alone. Pursue Christ and pursue his bride. Kevin Miller reflected in our elders' meeting Monday night about how the most remarkable spiritual growth in this body happens when people are doing the everyday stuff. And I want to get super practical here. What do we mean by everyday stuff? Well, instead of running off to your car as soon as we dismiss, stick around. Meet someone that you don't know yet. Ask them for their name. Listen to them. Rejoice when they rejoice. Be sad when they're sad. Attend growth group regularly. When you're there, share with what's on your heart. Confess your sins during the breakout. Pray for each other. Seek a mentor in that group. Meet with them regularly. Commit to coming to prayer week this week, multiple times if you can. And live in the Word. If you don't have the time or attention span to sit down and read, then download the ESV app and let it read to you while you're in the car or while you're on your walks. I think it was Lauren Isles that said that it's like listening to God's podcast. And that's a lot better than many of the podcasts that we're all listening to right now. But we observe this in the wild. Wolves don't typically attack sheep who are in a group. They go after prey that's alone. And they go after flocks who break formation. Which is why, for the spiritual safety of all of us, we need to remain a resilient community. We need to remain a tight-knit community. And we need to remain a gospel-shaped community. So as we move into communion, remember, when it comes to our enemies, we're called to forgive, love, feed, and give them something to drink. And what a powerful example of this table of where God did the exact same thing for you. So let's take a moment of silence to ponder these truths as we eat and drink at the Lord's table.